find out what he says about himself, right? And so we're going to look at the Word. The Word will dictate how we think about God. So with that in mind, here's what I need you to pray for me over the next week, especially a couple weeks maybe. Pray that I will shut my mouth where the Bible is silent, and I will speak boldly where the Bible speaks. Will you do that? And so we're not going to dive off into speculation. We're gonna speak where the Bible speaks, and we're going to stay silent where the Bible stays silent, and we're going to leave everything else up to God. Okay? That's what we're going to do. So, we're talking about this morning, we're going to be talking some more about doctrine, right? About truth about God. And so doctrine simply means truth or understanding. And we talked and here's the word of warning that the Bible gives us, and so I'm going to give it to us as well. The Bible says knowledge puffs up and makes us arrogant. And so if we study about God, about His character, if we get in the Word and study the Word, and we learn all of these things, and it doesn't go past our heads, past our intellects, then the Bible says it will, it doesn't say it may, it will puff us up and cause us to be arrogant. And so we talked about the necessity for the truth that we're going to be looking at, the truths about God, the doctrines found within the Bible, that those things will go past our heads into our hearts so it overflows out of our lives in worship. Right? That's the goal of any doctrine. It has to lead to doxology. Doctrine leads to doxology or it's empty. Truth leads to worship or it's empty. In fact, it becomes our harm, right? It makes us arrogant. And so we're going to be looking at truth about God. We're going to allow the Word to govern how we think about God. It will not be our traditions. It will not be our emotions or our intellect. All of those things are good if they're centered on Christ. But none of those things will dictate. They will not be our foundation for what we understand about God. It will be the Word. And so, why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 again. It says this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Here's what the word does for us. It reproves, rebukes, and exhorts with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Father, we pray right now that your word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, would do its work in our hearts this morning. That your word would root out untruth that we have embraced when it comes to you and who you are. That our emotions and our attitudes, our thoughts would fall in line and under the authority of your word as the Holy Spirit illuminates it in our hearts and minds this morning. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Listen, this is where those itching ears that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy right here, those itching ears where people, there are certain truths that are hard to hear, and so Paul said there's coming a day when people will avoid hard truth and they'll go to where it's comfortable and they'll find people to tell them things that continue their comfort, right? That perpetuate their comfort. And so this morning We're going to look at some hard teaching that will reprove, it will rebuke, and hopefully it will exhort us. Hopefully, because of what we understand about God's character after our study of Him, it will cause us to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith, right? And to long for the appearing of Jesus. Hopefully that's what it does. So we've been looking at, 2 weeks ago we started looking at God's divine providence, right? So that's the area that we're going to be looking at. The doctrine that we're going to be looking at is divine providence. And here's what that means. It's God's care for creation involving His preserving it in existence and guiding it to His intended ends. Somebody say that again. Divine providence is God's care for the creation involving His preserving it in its existence and guiding it to His intended ends. And so two weeks ago we talked about the fact that God is a God of preservation. His providence includes His preserving of creation, so things will continue to act as they're supposed to act, right? And so we talked about the fact that grass in the middle of your lawn, if you're whatever, in your sock feet going out to get the paper, the grass isn't going to suddenly turn to razor blades, right? Which is good news, because of God's preserving providential care over creation. So this will cause us to examine what we believe about the sovereignty of God, which is God's rule and authority over all things. That's what it means for Him to be sovereign, that He is the ruler and authority over all things. And it will cause us to examine what we believe about God's sovereign will. This one's tough. Everybody ready? Which is a reference that God's choices and decisions are in no way constrained by factors outside of Himself. And God's right to choose without being answerable to anyone or anything outside of Himself. Okay. So God's free to do as He pleases, basically, is what that's telling us. In fact, when Moses is in a cave and God passes on the outside of the cave, remember that, and God shows Moses His glory. And in that, God basically sums up, God introduces Himself to Moses and says this, I am the Lord your God. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. I show mercy to whom I show mercy. Right? Romans 9, Paul echoes that in the fact that he says, here's who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of salvation, here's who He is. He has compassion on whom He has compassion. He shows mercy to whom He shows mercy. So here's what God says when He introduces Himself to Moses. Here's what he's saying. The very essence of what it means to be God is He shows compassion on who He wants, and He shows mercy to whom He wants, and no one can question Him. Like, that's hardcore right there, right? God says the very essence of what it means to be God is this: He shows compassion on whom He shows compassion, and He can withhold it. And He shows mercy to whom He'll show mercy, or He can withhold it. And Paul says, you who are clay, how can you ever get in the face of the potter and claim that He's unjust, right? It's ridiculous. And so God's sovereign will, the reference that God's choices and decisions are in no way constrained by factors outside of Himself, also God's right to choose without being answerable to anyone or anything outside of Himself. God is bound to God alone. So during our time looking at God's providence, we'll be following the outline used in Wayne Grudem's systematic theology book. Wayne Grudem's, this is it. So he breaks down providence of God into three subcategories. Preservation, we talked about that last week, which means that God keeps all created things existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. So He preserves them and causes them to maintain the properties with which they were created. Concurrence, and it means this, God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And then finally, government. God has a purpose in all that He does in the world, and He providentially governs or directs all things, in order that they accomplish His purposes. So the aspect of God's providence we'll be looking at this morning is God's providential concurrence, or the fact that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. This aspect of God's providence is going to require us to understand and consider certain concepts. So if you're a note taker, here we go. You ready? We're going to have to grasp these things. Number one is contradictions. What is a contradiction? Here's what it is. A contradiction is a condition in which at least two things are at variance or at odds with one another. That is truly contrary to one another. A real contradiction involves genuine discrepancy, not merely an apparent inconsistency or disagreement. So here's what an example of a contradiction in the Word. Everybody ready? In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam and Eve that death would be the penalty for eating the forbidden fruit. But what did Satan say? You will not surely die, right? Contradiction. God said something, Satan came back and said, no, no, that is not true. That will not be the consequence of you eating this apple, pear, whatever. It was probably a coconut, they're gross. So if you want to see contradictions abound, you check out campaign speeches by politicians on the right and on the left, and then you compare them to what they actually do in office. Tons of contradictions, right? And so when we look at this, and automatically doubts and questions start to arise, we need to understand the difference between contradictions and antinomies. An antinomy is a combination of two thoughts or principles. Check this out. Each perfectly true in its own right that we cannot harmonize with our minds. There are going to be truths that we encounter. This will happen. We will encounter antinomies as we study about God's providence, and that's where two things are completely true in their own right, but we have no way to harmonize them in our minds. And here's an example. J.I. Packer uses the example of light as an antinomy in modern physics. Okay, so the question is, does light consist of waves or particles? That's a question, apparently, that keeps some scientists up at night, right? Not me. Does light consist of waves or particles? So good evidence, apparently, supports both views, and both must be treated as true, even though they seem incompatible with our current understanding of the universe. So is that the light coming from the heat and so, or light, is that composed of waves or particles? Yes. Well, which is it, waves or particles? Yes. And we have to be okay with that, right? There are paradoxes. Here's a paradox. Having a meaning close to that of antinomy, the word paradox sometimes used is synonymous with it, but there's an important distinction. Some scholars believe that a paradox appears to be a contradiction. It seems to be something absurd, but when we take a closer look, it proves to be true. Here are some examples of this that we see in the Word. 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." That's ridiculous. How can you be both at the same time? But when we take a closer look at it, we know exactly what Paul is saying and how that can be a very true statement. Another example, Jesus says, if you want to find your life, you must lose it. What? Jesus, you just said we're going to find our life. Now you're telling us we have to lose it to find it? It appears to be a contradiction, but when we take a closer look at it, we see that it's true. And then finally, there are mysteries that we will encounter. The term mystery refers to a whole complex of ideas, including antinomies and paradoxes, perhaps, that we know on good grounds to be true, but that are inexplicable or inscrutable. Mystery literally means something that has been kept secret. In theology, a mystery is an assumed truth that the human mind cannot comprehend but must accept by faith. So check this out. I was in seminary for, I think, literally 11 years. Yes, my mom seconds that. So you can see the, I should be at the place where I understand all mysteries, right? I have a master's of divinity from New Orleans Seminary. I should understand all mysteries, right? No. My study in the providential nature of God hasn't been one that has done, it's been one that has done one major thing for me. It has made me more comfortable with the idea of mystery. The idea of mystery is nothing new to the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Deuteronomy tells us, Moses tells us, that we should expect to not understand all things. How arrogant are we? How arrogant are we? I do not want to worship a God I understand fully, to be really honest with you. If my pea brain can figure him out, he is not worthy of my worship. Right? So we see in Deuteronomy, Moses is affirming the fact there are secret things, there are mysteries that belong to God alone. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says this: "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The concurrent providence of God is seen in different areas throughout Scripture. Again, this means that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Check this out. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 tells us that God accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will. All things, Ephesians 1 tells us, all things God accomplishes. All things, not just the comfortable things, not just the things we label as good. God accomplishes all things. All things according to the counsel of His will. The word that translates into accomplishes indicates that God works or brings about all things according to His own will. No event in creation falls outside of His providence. This is hard. This is heavy. Do you feel it? All things, no event in creation fall outside of His providence. No event. So here's the problem with that. We look around our world and with our own lives and we see instances where it's hard to see the fingerprints of God. Have you ever been there? Some of you are there now. I know your stories. Where it's hard to see the fingerprints of God with this event, this season of my life, where it seems as if he is either out of control, or even worse, that he is a malevolent being bent on doing us harm. Right? And so sometimes our flesh and our own intellects try to bring us to the point where, because of the suffering, because of the hell that we're walking through at any given moment, that either God is out of control, where are you? Or he is malevolent and he's bent on hurting us. So what are you doing? Right? To intentionally oversimplify things, here's where I hope that we're able to land. Everybody ready? God is always in control. Always. Always in control. And God is always working for His glory and our good, even when we don't understand what good is. Everybody got that? Here's where I hope we land, and this is really, really oversimplifying things. God is always in control, even in those times that it's almost impossible to see Him. He's always in control. And He's always working for His glory and our good, even when we don't understand what good is. This study by no means will answer all of our questions, but hopefully the mysteries that we encounter will overwhelm our hearts with worship rather than doubts and speculation. Right? I don't want to lead us to a point where this is an intellectual exercise and we just speculate all day. That will do us no good. I hope that this study and some of the hard things that we encounter will lead our hearts to worship and not to doubt and speculation. So, let's go to Scripture and see what God has to say about His own character in the area of providence. So there's the natural world, right? The things that are created, the order that we see around us. It is not exempt from the providence, concurrent providence of God. This includes inanimate creation. So we see the weather, for example, is under God's control according to Scripture. Psalm 148:8 says that fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy winds are all fulfilling His command, right? The wind blows at the command of God. The rain falls at God's command, right? We see Jesus proving this. He's proving that He's God and proving that God has power over nature when He stands on the bow of a boat and He calms the wind and calms the waves, right? The wind blows at God's command and for His purposes. Job 37:6-13 says this, "For to the snow, He says, fall on the earth. Likewise to the downpour, His mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man that all men whom He made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. From its chambers comes the whirlwind and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God ice is given and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick clouds with moisture and the clouds scatter His lightning. They turn around and around by His guidance to accomplish all that He commands them on the face of the habitable world, whether for correction or for His land, or whether for correction or for His land or for love, He causes it to happen." Now, this doesn't cause us any problems for us right now as we walk out of our homes into this beautiful morning in Pineville, Louisiana, right? It was a beautiful morning. Walked outside, it's cool. Right, you can feel fall coming on, the 2 weeks of fall that we experience here in Louisiana. But what about when tidal waves crash into Indonesia and earthquakes in Haiti kill thousands of people and orphan thousands of children? Are we still quick to run to Job when he says that the whirlwind accomplishes the purposes of God? Wow. Anybody else feel the weight of this? Feel how heavy this is? It's in these moments that we are faced with the challenge of finite beings who worship an infinite God. God causes the grass and the crops to grow. Psalm 104:14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth." And we acknowledge that, especially living in Central Louisiana, where I feel like my grass needs to be mowed every 2 days. Right now, there are places there in the world where people are starving to death because the ground will yield no fruit. And so we embrace God in the fertility of Central Louisiana, where life is exploding out of the ground all around us all the time. What about in Ethiopia in the mid-1980s? When mothers could not provide enough for their children and their kids died in their arms. Gets heavier then. God takes care of the animals. Scripture affirms that God providentially cares for the wild animals. Psalm 104:27-29 say this, "These all look up to you to give them their food in their due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed." Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:26, the Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. In Matthew 10:29, He tells us that not one sparrow will fall to the ground without your Father's will. one sparrow. And both of these things, the whole idea of inanimate creation and with animals, there's a sense of mystery because it seems that there's a perfectly natural explanation to the things we see in nature, right? For example, meteorologists can tell us the reason that it snows. Tom Konvicka can tell you why it snows. They're not as good as telling you when it's going to snow, but they can tell you why it snows, right? They can give natural causes for the snow and the rain. However, the Bible tells us very clearly here that God is the cause. Right? Zoologists can tell us why animals act the way that they do. They can tell us, for example, why a bear hibernates. However, the Bible just told us in Job that God is the cause of this. How do we reconcile these truths? I'm going to read out of Grudem because he says it way better than I could. It says this: the doctrine of concurrence affirms that God directs and works through the distinctive properties of each created thing so that these things themselves bring about the results that we see. In this way, it is possible to affirm that in one sense, events are 100% caused by God and fully 100% caused by the creature as well. What? However, divine and creaturely causes work in different ways. The divine cause of each event works as an invisible, behind the scenes, directing everything that happens. But the created thing brings about actions in ways consistent with the creature's own properties, ways that can often be described by us or by professional scientists who carefully observe the process. These creaturely factors and properties can therefore be called a secondary cause of everything that happens, even though they are causes that are evident to us by observation. So why does it rain? It's because of the barometric pressure and condensation, and the clouds fill up with water, and then it rains. And we can study that. We can examine that. We can use a scientific method to come to a reasonable answer to why does it rain. It's always the secondary answer, though. The primary cause for why it rains is because our Creator God said that it would and makes it happen. So over the natural world, God's providence holds authority. Over random or chance events, God's providence holds authority. We often use the word lucky, right? However, the Bible is clear that even random or chance events are subject to God's authority and fall under His concurrent providential care. For us, the epitome of chance is the rolling of the dice, right? At the craps table, whatever, 7 come 11, whatever the case may be, or the flipping of a coin. With that in mind, can someone tell me how Matthias, the disciple chosen to replace Jesus, how was he chosen? Anybody know? The Bible said they cast lots, right? And if you're good at context clues, you should have put that together. They cast lots. They rolled the dice to see who would become the disciple of Jesus who would replace Judas. They rolled dice. Yeah. Proverbs 16:33 says this: the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is wholly from the Lord. Right? That coin that I flip does not govern the universe. The Creator God does. So that chance event is not so chance when we're dealing with the providential care of God. This next one should make us feel better about things, considering it appears we're on the verge of World War III, right? God's providential concurrent care covers the affairs of nations. We often hear about sovereign nations, right? You hear that sovereign nation, the United States is a sovereign nation. This is the same word we use to describe God, right? The sovereignty of God. This is a bit confusing. Does this mean that enough people get together and vote a certain way that God is no longer the one in control? Right? In our democracy, to be a sovereign nation, does this mean that if enough people are like-minded and get together and vote a certain way that it's no longer God in control, it's the voters? Does it mean that if a certain blood flows through the veins of a person that they're ultimately calling the shots? In essence, do elected officials or royalty somehow fall outside of the sovereign will of our Creator God? Are they outside the providential control of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Anybody want to answer that for me? The answer is no. Let's look at what the world, what the Word tells us. Job chapter 12, verse 23 says this, that God makes nations great. He makes nations great, and He destroys them. He enlarges nations, and He leads them away. My loyalty will always be with the kingdom of Christ rather than the United States, right? I'm proud of where I live. God has blessed us here. God is still God over the nations. Psalm 22, 28 says, dominion belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Colossians 1 says this, Jesus creates thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. On earth, He creates thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. A bloodline does not decide, does not have control over a nation. A vote does not have control over a nation. Our God does, of earthly kingdoms and earthly nations. You want me to muddy the water a little bit further? Colossians chapter 2 talks about the fact that it defines those thrones and dominions for us, those rulers and authorities. When it says that in Colossians chapter 2 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities by His death on the cross, and He made a public mockery out of them. You want to know who Paul was talking about there? He was talking about Satan and his dominion, right? He uses thrones and dominions right there as well, and he's referring to those forces that crucified our Lord. And so here's what the Word tells us. Even those things that we think, you know, we talk about the yin and yang thing, how we fall into this misunderstanding that there's these equal opposing forces. The black is the forces of evil, and they're battling the white little thing, and it's the forces of God and good, and they're equal, and they're always battling it out. No. Colossians chapters 1 and 2 tell us this, that even Satan and his dominion are created beings and fall under the authority of God. So it's not just dominions that we can see. Even the invisible things are controlled by our God. Acts 17, verse 26 and 14, 16 tell us this. He made from one nation of men to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their inhabitation. King Nebuchadnezzar, after repenting, praised God, saying, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Now, we're about to venture into territory in which the Bible starts to butt heads with our finite minds. Here's the truth. The concurrent preserving providence of God also means that God is sovereign over every aspect of our lives. Every aspect of our lives. Our provision. In the model prayer that Jesus provides in Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us to pray that God would give us our daily bread, right? So automatically this strikes some people as odd, and our pride flares up within us because we're like, look, I got a job, buddy. Jesus, you telling me to pray that God would give me bread? I got a job. I buy my own bread. I go to Walmart and buy my own groceries, right? I walk up to the front where there are 40 cash registers and only 4 open, right? I do that. What you talking about? Give us this day our daily bread. It would seem that we receive our food through completely natural circumstances, right? I work, I go, I buy the produce, and there's this good relationship between me and the grocery store and the farmer and all of these things. And so it seems like that's a perfectly natural circumstance. However, the Bible says otherwise. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:19 that my God will supply every need of His children. Every need of His children, including the very food on our tables. God provides it. Furthermore, God plans our days before we were even born. Psalm 139:16, David says, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Job says that a man's days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. We can Botox all we want, we're going to die. Paul said in Galatians 1 that God had set me apart before I was born. Before he was born, God had determined his path. Jeremiah 1:5 tells us that God said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Our successes and our failures come from God. Psalm 75:6 through 7. "For not from the east or from the west and not from the wilderness comes lifting up or success, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. God decides who succeeds and who fails." In Luke 1, Mary says, "He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree." Our talents and abilities come from God, fall under his providential care for us. Paul asked the Corinthian church, "What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift?" So all these things that you possess, he was like, look, if you say you've received them, then quit bragging about them like you did something to earn them. It was from God's gracious providential hand. David, even though he probably trained for hours shooting his bow and arrow, right, like, David probably trained a lot. He said this, "He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." David didn't give credit to his ability on the battlefield, to all of his training. He gave it to God who trained him. Even our hearts, here we go. Everybody with me? Our hearts and our will fall under the providential care of a sovereign God. Psalm 33:14 through 15, God looks down on all inhabitants of the earth and fashions the hearts of them all. God looks down on the inhabitants of the earth and fashions the hearts of them all. This is huge considering that the heart in Scripture is the location of our inmost thoughts and desires. So here's what the Word is telling us right here, that God looks down on the inhabitants of the earth and he fashions their inmost thoughts and desires. He fashions. It doesn't say that he just throws them out there. Like there's a plan, there's purpose, there's intent. He fashions the thoughts and desires of all people. God especially guides the hearts and lives of his children. Philippians chapter 2 verse 13 tells us that God is working in us, check this out, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is working in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. All of these passages which speak to God's work in the lives of all people and specific example of God's work in the lives of individuals lead us to this place. They lead us to conclude that God's providential work of concurrence extends to all aspects of our lives. Our words, our steps, our movements, our hearts, and our abilities are all from the Lord. Our words, our steps, our movements, our hearts, and our abilities are all from the Lord. What about our choices then? Right? Like that's the main argument I hear. What about our choices? If God is this intimately involved, can our choices be real and meaningful? Right? How does that work? If God is the God who directs our very hearts, then how in the world can we make any real choices in life? That's the rub, right? I mean, if Philippians 2:13 is right, and our actions and our very wills fall under the sovereignty of God, then how can we make real decisions? And again, I'm going to read something to you because Grudem can say it far better than I can. Here's what he says. We do have choices, and these are real choices that bring about real results. Scripture repeatedly affirms these truths as well. Just as a rock is really hard because God has made it with the property of hardness, just as water is really wet because God has made it with the property of wetness, just as plants are really alive because God has made them with the property of life, so our choices are real choices and do have significant effects because God has made us in such a wonderful way that He has endowed us with the property of a willing choice. One approach to these passages about God's concurrence, is to say that if our choices are real, they cannot be caused by God. But the number of passages that affirm this providential control of God is so considerable, and the difficulties involved in giving them some other interpretation are so formidable, that it does not seem to me that this can be the right approach to them. It seems better, check this out, to affirm that God causes all things that happen, but that He does so in such a way that somehow upholds our ability to make willing, responsible choices, choices that have real and eternal results, and for which we are held accountable. Exactly how God combines His providential control with our willing and significant choices, Scripture does not explain to us. It is silent. But rather than deny one aspect or the other, simply because we cannot explain how both can be true, we should accept both in an attempt to be faithful to the teaching of all Scripture.
What?
Right? Great example of mysteries. We have a sovereign God who guides our very hearts and wills, our desires, our inmost thoughts, and still is able to hold us accountable for the decisions we make. That's why I don't want to dumb it down. I hope you wrestle. I hope some of you lose sleep over this. Because, and even though it's difficult, let me tell you this. Truth about God is going to serve you far better when your world falls apart than cliches do. Right? And a coffee mug slogan from Lifeway. The truth that you understand about God from Scripture will serve you far better when your world is falling apart than some pat answer that's purpose is to make us feel better. So again, for the purpose of oversimplifying, not at the risk of, for the purpose of oversimplifying, let me just tell you this. This is true throughout Scripture when dealing with God's providential care. God is always, always in control. Always. And God is always working for His glory and our good, even in those times when we don't understand what good is. God, He's such a big God. I am thankful in these moments, even though it's hard and it rubs my pride the wrong way. It rubs my arrogant intellect the wrong way when I see mysteries come up. But I am so grateful that we serve a God that our brains can't figure out. How pathetic would that God be if I could figure all of Him out? I'm thankful for mystery. I haven't always been able to say that, but I am. Our God is a providential God full of mystery. And so we're going to continue to worship that God right now. And so the worship team's going to come up, the praise team, and they're going to lead us some more in worship through song. And so we're going to stand up, and even though this has been maybe difficult for some people, because you are facing some things that you don't understand and you can't see God's fingerprints on your life right now, maybe this will be hard, but listen, here's the truth. God is always in control. God is always, always working for His glory and your good, our good. And so we're going to stand, and in the face of our questions and our doubts, we're going to worship in light of the truth that God is always in control, always working for His glory, our good. We're going to worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings. And so some of you came here today prepared to give. And so we're not going to pass a plate and allow you to mindlessly just drop something in and not ever think twice about it. We want you to come down and make it an act of worship. Come and place your tithes and offerings in the plate. We're going to worship through repentance. And so if you need to come down and pray and spend some time on your own with the Lord, then you need to do that. Mr. Mike and I, the elders, will be down here, and some of your life group leaders will be down here to pray with you if you need somebody to pray with you. And then finally, we're going to worship through the taking of the Lord's Supper, communion together. So up here, there's two little tables up here, and on these little tables, there's a plate with bread that has been broken, and the cup has some grape juice. Here's what we invite you to do. If you have come to a place in your life where you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, and you have made your public profession of faith, which is your believer's baptism. So if you've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, you're a child of God, you can come down and partake of this. You dip the bread in the cup and take it. If you have not, here's what the invitation is for you. You need to come and partake of Jesus this morning first. So as we come, we're not just going to come and mindlessly do this. If we do, Matt talked about that. Man, this has to be done with a certain mindset, a certain heart set, right? And so as we come here, here's what we're going to do. We're going to remember what Christ has done, the fact that He is the sacrificial lamb whose body was broken for us. The juice represents His blood that was spilled as atonement, payment for our sin. And so we're going to come to the table remembering what Jesus has done. We're going to come to the table acknowledging who Jesus is now. And just like the bread and the juice represent food that gives us sustenance, that keeps us alive, we acknowledge the fact that right now Jesus is our very bread from heaven, and He ultimately sustains us. And also we acknowledge the fact that right now Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We acknowledge that we have a great high priest. And finally, we're going to look to the future when, you ready? You know it. This meager little table is going to explode into the horizon. It's going to be a huge banqueting table filled with everything that satisfies. It's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And all of those who've responded to Jesus through repentance of faith, who've been justified and sanctified, they will be glorified and be asked to sit at that table with Christ and feed with Him. And so we come to the table remembering what Jesus has done, acknowledging who He is now, and looking forward to the future with hope that one day the fingerprints of God will be everywhere. It won't be hard to see, right? One day every tear will be wiped away. Joy and peace will reign. And so we come looking to the future with hope. So why don't you stand with me right now, and let's pray. And then we'll worship. Father, thank You for Your word. I thank You that You don't tiptoe around hard things in Your word. I thank You that You are a God, as displayed by Your word, that is full of mystery, because You are infinite and we are so not. So God, it's my prayer that for those of us who have wrestled with this for a while, that this would lead us to a place of worship, God, and we would be comfortable with mystery. God, for those who are just encountering these thoughts for the first time this morning, and our hearts are beating quickly because of it, and we're anxious because of it, I pray, God, that this wouldn't lead us to a place of speculation or doubt, that this would lead us to a place of worship. We love You. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. acceptable. Go home and wrestle with some things this week. As you wrestle, pray for me. Next week we'll be talking about the problem of evil. That should be fun. Go. You're loved. Have a blessed week.